You're not going to get away from me tonight. You're going to try, aren't you? Well, thank you for being here, and I'm looking forward to a lovely evening with you. Let's pray, shall we? We're grateful, Lord, for the privilege of our fellowship, for the freedom of our country, for the presence of the Holy Spirit, for the guidance of the Word of God. And as we wait before you tonight, we pray that you will minister to us by your Spirit, that you will enrich our lives, that you'll strengthen our faith, that you'll grow us up and grow us out and grow us in, and just make this a blessing to the congregation and ultimately to the community, we pray. So we commit our time to you for your ministry to us, and open our hearts that we might hear and our lives might be enriched and deepened and strengthened. We wait before you, welcome you in our midst, and invite you to touch our lives tonight. We ask it in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Madeline Murray O'Hare, arguably, is America's most famous atheist. She lived in Baltimore, Maryland. One night, during a violent rainstorm, she lined her family up in the veranda of the house, stepped out into the lawn as the rain was pelting down and the thunder and lightning flashing, and she threw obscenities heavenward to God and dared God to strike her dead. And nothing happened. As a result, the family gloated that Mother had just proved that there was no God. And Madeline Murray O'Hare devoted the rest of her life to promote atheism in the United States. She headed up campaign after campaign, some not too successful. She wanted to eliminate "In God We Trust" from your coins. Some rather successful, she wanted to eliminate prayer from the public schools. She raised some children who were atheists and who lived as atheists. Among them was a son named Bill. In his youth, he was a wild man in every way, by his own confession, living out the life of an atheist, until God encountered him. And at 33 years of age, Bill became a Christian. And he went around the world preaching the gospel, proclaiming faith in Christ, arguing against his mother. Ultimately, it must have been very difficult, but ultimately he disowned his mother. He wrote a book that's still on the market, My Life Without God. And he became a man who was a wonderful, faithful witness testimony to the Lord. The reason I tell the story is because the fascinating experience here is that in the same family, you have two people who treated God radically differently, mother and son. And we're living in an age when that's possible and when that's prevalent. People treat God differently. So my question, I guess, tonight to you is, how are you treating God? How do you treat God? It sounds like a rather human, brusque, almost irreverent kind of question. But it's not. It's a very serious question. How are you treating God? The reason why it's so relevant to us tonight is because that's exactly the story of the book of Malachi. We're studying together this weekend the last book of the Old Testament, the work of the last prophet before the coming of Christ, the work of Malachi. And the story of Malachi is a story of Israel's treatment of God. And it's very interesting as you go through to be able to sort of identify how they're treating God. Now, if you've been with us in our study, you will immediately click into the fact that how they treated God was indicated and expressed by the kind of questions they asked. And it's those kind of questions that have been the outline and the highlight of our study together. So we've entitled our little series, Serious Answers to Foolish Questions. And there's some very foolish questions that have been asked in the book of Malachi. But behind those questions is an attitude. And the finger is put on those attitudes when you play with that question and work with that question. So for our last time, let me bring you up to scratch and where we are with the attitudes. There's the book of Malachi as it's laid out before us. And we've been understanding that there are two major divisions in the book, chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 1 and 2 begins with a doctrinal exposition of the love of God, and then it's followed by an application. So the whole point of the first two chapters is that you and I need to reflect on God's love for us, digest it, meditate upon it, inhale it. We need to live in an appreciation of God's love for us and respond to that love with some things that he talks about in the application part. So the three questions that we had from the first half of the book are these questions. In verse 2, the question was, does God really love us? Now, what's the attitude behind that question? How are they treating God? They're doubting what he says. They're doubting his word. God says, I love you, and they're doubting God's word. And that's an attitude that prevails in our culture today. It's an attitude that can creep into a church where we begin to pick and choose what we believe, what we choose to believe, what we will obey, what we'll practice, what we'll implement. We become the judges of what's the word of God and what's not the word of God. Doubting God's word is a subtle inclination that is satanic in its origin, because he was the one who started it, and it's devastating to a church and devastating to a Christian. So the first attitude that we have is the attitude of doubting God's word expressed in that first question. When you come down to verse 5 and verse 6, you come to the second question that's asked. And the second question they asked related to the statement that God says, you have really offended me and been disrespectful to me. So the question that they're asking is, how have we been disrespectful? Now, the question itself indicates their attitude. Their attitude is that they were disrespectful in their actions as well as in their attitudes when it came to serving God, when it came to worshiping God. They were disrespectful. It's an awful solemn thing to think that we could come to church and participate and get involved in ways that actually are disrespectful to God. Well, we've already covered that. But that attitude is indicated in the second question. Now, when you come to chapter 2, verse 14, you come to the third question they ask. And the third question that they ask is, why do you not answer our prayers and bless us? Why this famine? Why all of the problems that we're having? Why don't you answer our prayers and bless us? Now, what's the attitude behind that? Well, the attitude behind that is that they simply have made a habit as priests and as well as people to take the promises and covenant commitments they made to God very lightly and to break their promises. That's what you've got all through chapter 2. The priests broke their covenant promises, and the people were breaking their covenant promises in the marriages that they were having and with the marriages they were dissolving. So there's an attitude behind that question. Why aren't you answering our prayers and blessing us? And the attitude that's reflected behind that is their attitude of disobedience and unfaithfulness to God. They simply were breaking the promises and covenant commitments they had. Well, that's the first two chapters then. Three questions and three attitudes. Well, how are you coming with your attitude? I'll bet there's a lot of those three attitudes that are creeping around the church, maybe into your family. Got to watch those attitudes. What's your attitude? How are you treating God? Well, when you come to chapters 3 and 4, you come to the second half of the book. And we started there this morning. And the question that was asked there is, where is the God of justice? And what they're doing there is they're making an accusation that God is being unfair. God is being unjust. Now, that's an attitude in itself, isn't it? An attitude where you just are upset with God and accusing him of not being fair, of him being unjust. And that's an attitude that's got to be dealt with because it creates all kinds of problems. So my question is, how are you treating God these days? It'd be very interesting if I were to meet you and say, well, how are you treating your wife today? And you'd be a little offended. But how if I met you next time and I said, well, how do you treat God today? And you'd probably be more offended because what you'd say is, that's none of your business. And that, of course, would make it a little suspect. So how are you treating God these days? Well, tonight we're going to come to two ways of treating God in our two sessions and add them to the list. And you've got six different ways of treating God in Malachi that are reflected in the six questions that we're talking about that are really, really, really prominent and dominant among people, churches, Christians even, today in our culture and society. That's why the book of Malachi is so relevant. The circumstances and conditions of the book of Malachi in the last days of the Old Testament are being replayed in the last days of the New Testament, in our day today. And so we need to look at those attitudes that are involved in those circumstances and so on and discover not they don't get involved in our life and in our church and in our family kind of situation because of the disgrace that's involved. So tonight we're going to talk about how you're treating God, if you don't mind. And it's reflected in a question. Tonight in this session, it's the fifth question in the book of Malachi. So if you've got your Bible, let's turn to the book of Malachi, and we'll get to the fifth question. It's starting in Malachi chapter 3, and we're down about verse 6. The message title for tonight, for this message tonight, is Malachi is going to call the children of Israel to total obedience to God. Now, the emphasis, of course, in that title is the word total. That's the problem that we're going to deal with. It's a call to total obedience to God, not partial obedience, not picking and choosing obedience, but to total obedience. So that already gives you a little bit of a hint where we're going to go and where this passage is going to be all about. When you come to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, you come to a transitional verse. And let me show you how the bridge happens. Verse is one of the great verses in the Bible on the attributes of God. It says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Now, in the theology books, that's a textbook, that's the text, rather, for the attribute of God's immutability. When we speak of the immutability of God, we say that he is unchangeable. God does not change. And this is the best text in the Bible for the fact that God is immutable. God does not change. Now, the verse goes on to say, "Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Now, that's the reason why they haven't been consumed. They've been unfaithful. They've been disobedient. They've been playing fast and loose. They're complaining a whole lot. But they haven't been consumed. They haven't been wiped out because God doesn't change. And God is absolutely consistent. He's made a promise, he's made a covenant, and he's going to keep that covenant. So the very fact that with all going on that we've even talked about, with all that's going on in Israel, the very fact that they're not wiped off the map, the very fact that they're not just demolished, the very fact that God hasn't sent the Babylonians and the Ephesians and the Assyrians in and just wiped them out, thrown them over and discarded them, is because God doesn't change. He made a promise, he made a commitment, he went into a covenant, and God doesn't change. That's why you're not wiped out, Israel. In spite of all that you've been saying and all that Malachi has said in the first two chapters, that's why you're still my people. That's why we're still in a covenant relationship, because I don't change. Well, the immutability of God is a wonderful, wonderful attribute to get a hold of. And that text points back to the previous verses and what's been happening in Israel, and the coming of the Lord. He's going to come, and he's going to bring judgment, and he's going to bring the nation together, and all of the rest of it. But it's because of his immutability, his unchangeability. Now, it's very interesting. He goes on in the next verse. Notice what the next verse says in verse 7. Yet, from the days of your fathers, you have gone astray from my ordinances have not kept them. There's a sense in which he's saying, and by the way, Israel, you don't change either. You have been disobedient from the very beginning, and you've been consistently, persistently, constantly disobedient and rebellious. So the context is very significant. God is unchangeable, therefore they're not wiped out and eliminated. Israel is unchangeable, constantly disobedient, always rebellious, always in difficulty with God. And so now we're going to come to a section, another section, where their disobedience, where their rebelliousness, where their failures have taken place. So his general appeal to them and charge to them is their persistent, consistent disobedience, and his appeal to them, return to me. Now that's Malachi's call for repentance. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? Isn't that just absolutely unbelievable? We've only taken two chapters of Malachi, but it's the audacity of them to say, what do you mean, return? Where do we have to return? What do we have to do? And what do you mean, return? And what way will we do? We need to return? Now, if you've been with us in our series, you just let your mind go through chapter 1 and then go through chapter 2, which we didn't really study, but contains all of the disobedience and breaking of covenant of the priests and the people. And think of the audacity of these people to come and say, what do you mean, return to you? What are you talking about? The audacity of it all. So the Lord, in his patience and his grace in dealing with them, says, well, now that you've asked, let me suggest one. And fasten your seatbelt, because here's the one that he's going to suggest. And it brings us into verse 8. Will a man rob God? But you've robbed me. Let's stop for a minute. Just think of what it takes for a man or a woman to consciously decide to rob God. What are they thinking? What does a person need to be thinking to engage in robbing God? Talk to me. Talk to me. What are they thinking? Come on, they're robbing God. Okay, they're holding back because God doesn't come through. So we're sort of punishing God, holding back from God. Pardon? They don't really believe in God? Come on. What do you got to think? What do you got to think to engage in robbing God? I know more than God. Anything else? Okay, all right. Ah, yeah. I mean, that's why you rob from the grocery store, isn't it? They won't know. Nobody's looking. And so, I'm not talking now, of course. I'm talking when you're 7 years old. That's why you robbed that chocolate bar or took that candy, because nobody's going to know. And so, you robbed thinking, well, God won't know. Come on, what else might you think? Why not? Yeah, okay. What does it take? Come on, what does it take up here for a person to dare to rob God? He won't do anything about it. I can get away with it. Anything else? Okay, they don't think that he's watching them? Come on. Oh, come on now. That's right. See, you got to get your head in these guys, because they're doing stuff that is almost unbelievable when you sit in a nice church like this and talk about it. But the astonishing thing is that people all around us are doing that very same thing. What's it take for you to think before you rob God? What's that take? What do you have to believe? What do you have to think about yourself? What do you have to think about God to engage in robbing God? Well, that's where these Israelites are at. The Lord says, you're asking what you need to repent of and how you need to return to me? Well, I'll tell you. You're robbing me. Huh. Well, let's read on and see what it says. But you say, and here's the question, in what way have we robbed you? My friends, ladies and gentlemen, men and women, that's a foolish question. And the reason why it's a foolish question, because everybody in Israel knew what it was to rob God. They knew what robbing God was all about. But that's the question that they're asking. In what way have we robbed you? And it's as clear as a bell. But God plays the game through Malachi with them. And so he says, here's the answer. In tithes and offerings. So let's stop for a moment. This, by the way, is probably the most familiar part of Malachi to most of you. If you've ever heard a sermon on from Malachi, it's always been on tithing. It's always been on money. It's always been on giving. Everybody knows robbing God in tithes and offerings. So we're touching on the most familiar part of the book of Malachi, the part that's most preached. But we need to get it in the whole context of the book of Malachi. So let's stop for a minute about tithing. There are some things we need to understand about tithing. The first thing that you need to understand is that it's an obligation. And that's in contrast to the offerings. Offerings were voluntary, but tithing was an obligation. And what kind of an obligation was it? Well, it was an obligation that existed before the covenant, before the law, before the dispensation of law. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. After Jacob had the encounter with the angel at Bethel, Jacob made a commitment. And his commitment was to give God a tithe of everything. So before Moses even comes on the scene, before the Ten Commandments, before the covenant of Leviticus and Exodus, back in Genesis, there was tithing. So it's before the law, not just part of the law. It was before the law, and really, it's really astonishing, it was outside of Israel. There are evidence, I have a list here of seven nations outside of Israel that practice tithing. We know that from our archaeology students and scholars who have covered this, that these people, these pagan Gentile nations, they practice tithing. So tithing isn't a uniquely Jewish thing. It isn't a uniquely covenant thing. It happened before the covenant. It happened outside of Israel. But it did become part of the covenant. So that when Moses brought the covenant and the children of Israel entered into a covenant relationship, one of the obligations of the covenant was to tithe. And they were to tithe of their flocks and of their herds and of their crops, their produce. All of that was to be tithed. The purpose of the tithing was to feed the priesthood, because the priests were not given any inheritance in any land, and they lived off the product that came to the temple through the tithe. That's how the temple was in the tabernacle were financed, how they were maintained. It was through the tithing of the children of Israel. So that was the tithe in the Old Testament. The second thing that's mentioned here are the offerings. Now, the offerings were not an obligation. The offerings were offerings. 76 times in the Old Testament, this word is used for offerings. And if you read it in the New International Version, in every occasion, they translate it as gifts, which emphasize the fact that this was a voluntary kind of thing. And I've mentioned there five different offerings that are mentioned specifically in Leviticus: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And they were voluntary. Then there were special offerings. And those special offerings were offerings for special occasions, for special situations. The building of the tabernacle, they had a special offering. You remember? And they were so generous, Moses had to say, hold it, no more giving, and so on. That was offerings. So in the covenant of Israel, there was an opportunity and an obligation to express their devotion to God and their devotion for the people of God and the worship and the life of the community and so on in the tithes and in the offerings. Now what happens in our story is that the children of Israel in Malachi's day were robbing God. They weren't paying their tithes, and they weren't giving those voluntary offerings that express their gratitude and their appreciation and their devotion. So, what's going to be the consequence? Well, that brings you to the next verse. So, let's read on to verse 9. He says in verse 9, "You are cursed with the curse, for you have robbed me, says the whole nation." Now, that explains everything that's going on in Israel. Their domination by the Gentile nations, the famine and the drought that's taking place, the absence of the Messiah, all of this stuff that's been going on is that the curse has fallen upon the nation of Israel. The judgment of God has been upon the nation. They're a nation under God's judgment. He hasn't abandoned them and he hasn't wiped them out. That's because he doesn't change. But he has sure sent a judgment upon them. And why so? Because they've been robbing him. They haven't paid their dues. They haven't met their obligations. And there's a consequence to that. And so as a result, notice what it says, verse 10. It says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouses, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts." The word emphasized in that verse, from my perspective, is the word all. Bring all the tithes. Now, I think that what that implies is that there were some tithes that were being paid, some tithes that were being given. But what he's calling for is total obedience, not just a partial kind of obedience. Now, it would be really fun to stop and say, let's think through that now for a minute. Why would they pay a token of the tithe and not the whole tithe? What goes through a man's thinking that gives him the freedom to pay a part of the tithe, but not at all? So that's really strange. It's easier to explain a person who doesn't pay any of the tithe. But this is really curious. Why did they pay a part of the tithe? Why didn't they pay at all? Well, of course, I have no idea. Oh, except I do have several ideas. For example, I suppose just because I'm a dad, one of my ideas would be, well, look it, we're short of grain, we're short of produce, and our kids are going to starve to death with this famine and this drought. We can't pay it all. We can't pay all the tithe. We'll give God a little bit of it, but we got to keep the rest of this for the family. So my suspicion is that there are lots of ways of rationalizing around not paying the whole tithe. Be curious to wonder. I wonder what does a man have to be thinking to say, well, yeah, I'll give some, but I'm not going to give it all. Well, that's what's going on here. So the Lord says the consequence for the game that you're playing is that the curse has come. And the curse, of course, simply is that God has closed the windows of heaven, he's turned off the tap of his blessing, and there's been drought and famine and the oppression of the pagan nations and all of the rest of it. That's all part of the curse. Deuteronomy chapter 28 said that's exactly what would happen if they didn't keep their end of the bargain, if they weren't faithful to their obligations with the covenant. That's exactly what would happen. That's why, you see, you've got to understand these are foolish questions. They knew the answers. They'd been brought up, they'd memorized the Old Testament covenant. They knew the covenant. They knew exactly what the consequences were. So put that in your hat and think about that. What does it take for a man to choose not to do that when he knows that God has said, if you don't do it, this is what's going to happen? Wow. See, and the thing, honestly, friends, the thing that absolutely shocks me is that I run into that every day of my life almost. Anybody who's in pastoral ministry, anybody who's in elders ministry, runs into that every day of your life. People who play with partial obedience to God. Now, why partial obedience? I'd respect you more if you totally disobeyed God. Why the partial obedience? And not talk about the rationalizations for the tokenism that goes on in your Christian life. It affects marriages, it affects parenting, it affects ethics and morals in the business world, it affects Christian service in the assembly, affects it all. We play those games all the time. And what I'm trying to do is get into my head, what do I think that gives me the freedom to act that way? What's a person thinking that does this kind of thing? Well, they knew the answer, but they asked the question. So anyway, God comes along and he says, what I want you to do is repent and get this straightened out. And then what he says is, well, here's the promise. Verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this. That's where the word test comes in. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that you'll not have room enough to receive it. Good night. That's the promise that God makes. Let's just try total obedience, not token stuff. Let's try total obedience. And you just test me. I know you're wondering where you're going to get food to feed the babies. I know you're wondering how you're going to get through the winter. But you just test me. Let's try total obedience, and you test me, and this is what you'll find out. I'm going to open up the windows of heaven, and I'll turn off the tap, and I'll pour out blessings so that there's more than your barns can contain and more than your family can consume. That's the test. It's the only place in the Bible that we're invited to test God. And the reason why I told you the story of Madeline Murray O'Hare is because she did not test God, she tempted God. And there's a world of difference. For her to point to heaven, clench her fist, and say, God, I dare you, if you're alive, strike me dead now. That's to tempt God. And that's sin. And God does not respond to that. But God says through Malachi, you test me. Now you test me. And to test God is to do things that invite God to do the best and the good and the productive kind of things, to show off the kind of God he really is, the faithfulness of God and the power of God and the generosity of God. You test me, and I'll show you. My generosity, my forgiveness, my power, it'll be demonstrated in blessings that's unheard of and even unexpected. So that's the passage that we have. It's a wonderful passage, and it's a challenging passage, and I think it's an amazingly wonderful passage. So let's come into the 21st century and ask ourselves, you know, what are the lessons that we have here? Well, the question that we raise, first of all, is what about tithing in the 21st century today? So I'm going to attack it head on, and I'm going to give you a perspective on it. There are two reasons why you and I ought to practice tithing, say those who say we ought to practice tithing. The first reason is that it existed long before Moses and the covenant and the new covenant and the law was given in Exodus and Leviticus. It existed before that. And the second reason is Jesus seems to commend tithing in the Gospels. Now, those are the two main reasons why people today will say, you ought to be tithing. There are two main reasons why people say, no, tithing isn't for today. The first reason is that tithing is never mentioned in the epistles, which is really curious, because there are some passages in the Scriptures that speak explicitly and in great detail about our giving. Philippians 4, I'm thinking of, and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, no mention of tithing. So when you come to the epistles, where we have directions and instruction for the church, there's no instruction to tithe, which is curious. And the second reason is because we believe that we're under grace, in the dispensation of grace. And in the dispensation of grace, the law, practicing of tithing, does not seem to be appropriate. People who grapple with this say something like this. A tithing may be a good starting spot. James Kraft, who's the father of Kraft Foods, was a strong evangelical Christian. And when he was asked if he believed in tithing, he said, no, I don't believe in tithing, but it is a good place to begin. And he was saying what many evangelical Christians have thought through the years, that tithing may be a good place to start, but offerings are what going beyond the tithings and so on. And maybe that's the way it is. But that's between you and God. But you need to be very careful what you decide to do. Now, my perspective is the tithing is part of the Old Testament world and part of the Old Testament law, and we are not obligated to tithe. If you choose to tithe, then of course you're free to tithe, but you're not obligated to tithe. There are principles that are given to us for living in the church age with our giving. And those principles emerge from the fact that the strong emphasis for living under grace, the strong emphasis, is really captured in the idea of being a faithful steward. And that's the way we picture ourselves, and that's the way God pictures us, that we are stewards, and the responsibility of a steward is to be faithful. The definition of a steward is that they're a person who's entrusted with the management of what belongs to somebody else. So you could be the steward of somebody's farm, or the steward of someone's children, or the steward of someone's general store. Somebody else owns the store, but you manage the store for the owner of it. That's what a steward is. And the responsibility of a steward is to be faithful. That's what the Bible teaches, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. And for a steward to be faithful, this is what he needs to do. Watch it carefully now. For a steward to be faithful, he needs to understand what the owner wants done with what's entrusted and do it. That's being faithful. So the owner gives the management over to you of something that he owns, and a faithful steward understands what the owner wants done with it, and he does it. So the owner comes and looks, and he says, you're doing exactly what I wanted you to do with what I've entrusted to you. Well, that's being a faithful steward. Now, you know, of course, that there are a variety of things that have been given to you as stewards, and I've mentioned them there. Your body is part of your stewardship. Your mind is part of your stewardship. Your children is part of your stewardship. The gospel message is part of your stewardship. 24 hours a day, your time, your spiritual gifts, and, oh, yes, by the way, money. But it's only one of the many. Our responsibility in the church age and under grace, our responsibility is to be stewards of what the owner has entrusted to us. There are four principles of stewardship. I'll take you through them real quickly, and especially stewardship of money. The first principle is the principle of ownership. The steward is entrusted with the management of money that belongs to the owner. And the two texts, and this is Haggai chapter 2, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that you and I don't own a thing. Everything that we have has been entrusted to us by the owner. And God is the owner. He's entrusted us, he's given to us and entrusted to us the management of some of the money that he has, and that's his. Understanding the principle of ownership is absolutely fundamental. So you don't say, this is mine, and I'm free to do it as I please. A Christian never says that. This is God's, He's entrusted it to me. And that's always a Christian's perspective on the use of money. The responsibility, well, if you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he's responsible to give generously in verse 2. He's to give himself first, personally, in verse 5. He's to give proportionately in verse 12. As the Lord prospers, you're to give. Peter Marshall on one occasion said, you need to give according to your income, lest the Lord make your income according to your giving. Well, that sort of catches you on the rub, doesn't it? But that's what the text says, so that we taught our children to give according to their income when they first got an allowance. When they were young, we gave them an allowance, and we taught them the principle that you give a portion of that to go to the Lord. And then they grew a little bit older, and they had part-time jobs, and they had the same principle. A portion of that is given to the Lord. The more you make, the more you will choose to give. But it's a proportionate giving. It starts teaching children very, very young. You're to give purposely, verse 7 of chapter 9, which says, as you purpose in your heart. Now, that's pretty important. So you need to make a decision under God, before God, prayerfully before God, what proportion you're going to give. You need to make that decision. And then you need to stick with that. That needs to be your commitment. So it's on the basis of verses like that, for example, that I resist the idea of tithing as an obligation. If you choose to do that, that's fine. It may be a very good place to start. But the obligation is to prayerfully purpose before God in your heart. You're to give cheerfully and willingly in chapter 9, verse 7 and verse 15. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, 2, you're to give systematically. On the first day of the week, they gave. And that's a systematic kind of giving. It's not an erratic kind of thing, but a person needs to plan systematically to give. Now, I want to encourage you to do that, to be that kind of steward of your funds. That's what comes out of Malachi. Malachi says, the children of Israel say, well, we'll give a little bit, but you know, it's famine time and it's a little shortage time and so on, and so we'll give a little bit. No, God says, I want the whole tithe. You need to do the whole shot. And you do that. You test me. And you watch and see what I'll do. We're going to be accountable for that. And that's true of stewards. Stewards give an account to the Lord. And it says in Romans 14, for we will all stand before God's judgment seat of Christ. So then each of us will give an account of himself to the Lord. And someday you're going to give an account of the money. Your management of your money. And then there's a reward that comes, and that's laid out in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. So that's, it seems to me, the principle that we get as we come from the last days of the Old Testament into the last days of the New Testament. We need to understand that the managing of our funds is a very important part of our spiritual life. And I'm not here to dictate how that's to be done and all of the rest of it, but I am here to say God still loves to be tested. And you test God. You put him to the test to give him an opportunity to show how powerful he is, how faithful he is, how gracious he is, how generous he is. That's testing God. You're stepping out in faith, saying, God, I'm going to trust you here. And you watch and see God do that with your finances. It's one of the most exciting things in the Christian life. It's proving God. He'll bless you for it. Well, let's leave it there. The text that comes that I like to work with is the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. I dare you. I dare you to trust God. Just to take a step and to trust God. Put him to the test. Be a faithful steward. That's the call. It's a call to total obedience. And when you purpose before God, God lays on your heart what you should do, and you step out and you do it, you're faithful, then God says, you just watch it. I'll open up the window of heaven. The blessing will come. You see why these are foolish questions, friends? Israel knew these things. they had talked themselves around them. And that's the thinking that'll get us into trouble every day in our Christian life. So watch that thinking. The thinking that can justify partial obedience. The thing that can justify blatant disobedience, constant disobedience. Watch that kind of thinking. It'll trip you up. You'll lose out. And try that total obedience. Total obedience. And watch God. Test him. He'll not fail you. He'll prove it. And he loves to do that. Lord, I want to thank you for the way that you've done that in my life for over 50 years. And I'm just here to humbly acknowledge that before these people, how you have generously, faithfully provided, and how you love to do that when we're willing to trust you and to step out and simply obey. So I pray that we'll all have that sense, and that you'll help us to check the kind of thinking that sometimes it allows us to really do some foolish things that cost us now and later as well. Pray for the church. We pray for the people of the church and ask that you will give them a real sense of your call to them tonight to return to you and to be obedient and faithful and trusting and to test you and prove that you'll be faithful. So give us your blessing and joy in it all, we pray now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to take a little break. It's a little potty stop. Not too long now because we want to be finished. And I got a little short message to close off that I hope will be a real encouragement after this downer that's not very encouraging. I hope it will be encouraging. But we want to close off with a message to really encourage your heart. So let's take a little break for 5 or 7 minutes and then come on back and we'll get into our last message.